Okay, so we discussed this morning the Parsha Shmos. Chazal say generally that we wouldn't necessarily be able to deduce the reality of Yetzias Mitzrayim just from reading the text of the Torah. We have to be able to penetrate beneath the surface, especially in the following context. Chazal say a number of times, the Gemara, the Medrash, Bishchar Noshim Sikhaniel Shehoyu Ba'usa Dor, in the merit, the reward of the righteous women of that generation, Nigalu Avasenim Mitzrayim. Our fathers, Israel, Kal Yisrael, were redeemed from Egypt. So one would think that the women, their role was important, but it was subordinate, certainly to Moshe Rabbeinu, to Aaron, HaKohen, to the plagues, the miracles, the wonders that took place in Egypt. No, Chazal say it was Bishchar Noshim Tzidkaniyos, Shehoyu Ba'us Adar. It was the merit of those righteous women of the generation. So you have to understand what exactly was that merit, that they were the catalysts for the Geula. At the very beginning of the Sedra, Ve'ele Shemos B'nei Yisrael Habim Yitzrayimo, Eis Yaakov, Ishu Ve'Sobo. These are the names of the children of Israel who are coming to Egypt with Yaakov, Ishu Ve'Sobo. Now, it's interesting that in Vayigash, when the Torah lists the 70 Jews who went down to Egypt, the 69, excluding Yocheved, the 70, the Pasuk says explicitly, Levad, excluding the wives of the sons of Yaakov, the wives of all of them who were not counted. But here, Avaylon notes, Chazal, the Chizkuni, in fact, says, Ishu Ve'So Bo, each man came with his wife. That Yaakov Avinu ensured that of the 69 going down to Egypt, he was 66 actually, excluding Yosef also, all his sons and grandsons were already married. They married in Canaan, so they would not have to marry Egyptian women, Egypt being a very decadent, immoral society. So they came down and Ishu Ve'Sobo. It's more than history. Rabbi Elon notes, and we'll take this as our starting point, that the Sefer is really defined by the contribution of the women. If the Sefer Bereishis is really the stories of the Avos, so here you have very prominently featured the stories of the Imahos, not the original four, but the Imahos who were able to foster an environment in which the Geula took place, and then push it forward, and then always being able to ratify or confirm the prophecies of Geula and the establishment of the institutions of Israel. So think about it. We'll discuss this morning the Mialdos, the midwives who saved Jewish children, Yocheved and Miriam. We have in this Sedra alone, Tzipora, who saves Moshe's life. And then the women of the generation and their contributions, which we'll discuss. To Miriam at the Red Sea, who led the other women in exalting and praising God. To the very end, where the women put the, in essence, the crowning touch on the Mishkan. So some of that we'll discuss today. I want to start with the Parsha of the Mialdos. So it's in Perek Aleph, Pasuk Tesvav. As we noted last year, as you well recall, Perek Aleph, Pasuk Tesvav and Shmos. So you recall from last year that Paro had a very elaborate and cleverly devised scheme to destroy the Jewish people. To do it in such a way that not only would his own nation not object, but in fact, to get the Jews to do some of his work, much like later the Nazis did as well. We discussed the similarities and how dictators always go about in oppressing their subjugated peoples, but specifically how our history always repeats itself in some context. And really, Paro's schemes were identical to what the Nazis attempted as well. So here, Paro also enlists Jews to do his work. He saw the burgeoning Jewish population and had to stop it. It wasn't being depressed by the excessive workload, the arduous labor, he took another tactic. Vayomer Melech Mitzrayim lama yaldos ivrios. So the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives. So most say that it means midwives who were Jews. Others say they weren't Jews, but miyaldos lo ivrios. They were the Egyptian midwives for the Hebrews. But most say they were Jews. Asher shem ha'achas Shifra, v'shem ha'shin is Puah. One was named Shifra, and one was named Puah. Now Rashi notes right away that Shifra Zilchaved. Why was she called Shifra? Al shem shemishaperes es avolad. Because as a midwife, when the child was born, she would come and massage the limbs of the child, straighten out the limbs, mishaperes. The other Puah was Miriam. Al shem shepo medaberes sohogo levlad kiderech hanoshim hamefaisos tinok habochem. She was called Puah because she would be involved in cooing to the child, to try to get the calm the child down, try to pacify the child. So they had different roles. First question we have to understand is why, in fact, the Torah conceals their names? I mean, why not say Yocheved and Miriam? Why say Shifra Puah? Why hide them behind what, in fact, is... If you think about it, an insignificant part of their job. What's the main function of a midwife? To help the birthing process. They're not really helping the birthing process. They're doing something after the birth is finished. Mishaperes es havlad, and poa umedaberes lavlad. They are straightening out the child, making sure the child is healthy, and making sure the child doesn't cry unnecessarily. That's afterwards. That's not the job of the midwife. And yet the Torah uses that that designation. Why were they so named, in fact, if it is not the essential role of the midwife? Another point, which is interesting to mention, if I don't get back to it later, please remind me. This is actually machlokas in the Medrash. One says, like Rashi did, Shifra and Puah are Yocheved and Miriam, mother and daughter. And the other pshat is that it was not mother and daughter, but Kala v'chamosa, it was a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. It was Yocheved and Elisheva, who became the wife of Aaron. It's hard to understand Aaron because he was very young at the time. At this time, he must be 4 or 5 years old, so a little young to the chuppah. But anyway, that's the point Chazal make. They're not telling us history. They're telling us an idea. So one says a mother and daughter, Emu Vita, and the other says Kala v'chamosa. A mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. So if I don't get back to it, remind me, we'll reflect on it later, what that means. Next, what does Paro tell them? When the Hebrew women are giving birth, and they'll be on the birth stool, in bein hu v'amiteno so, v'imbasi v'choyo. You'll see them on the birth stool. If it's a male, put it to death. If it's a female, let it live. All right? How would they know? So, al-hovnoyim means that the child is not fully born, I guess, what we call today partial birth abortion. They would notice something about the child, whether it's male or female, and then rather than kill the child, you know, a minute later, after the child has completely emerged, they kill it when it's just partially emerged. And this way you could tell the mother that it was a stillborn, Rahman al-Islam. Not that... we actually put the child to death. How will they know? So the Gemara in Sota has a very interesting comment. The Gemara says in Sota, Daf Yud Aleph from the Beis, Omer Rabbi Hanina, Simon Gadol Masar Lohen, that Pyro gave them a sign. Ben Panov Lamato, if it's a son, his face is down, pointing downward, face down. Whereas Bas Paneha Lamala, if it's a girl, her face is up. That's a sign that Pharaoh gave them. So right away, when the head is emerging, they'd be able to see. Face down, boy, put it to death. Face up, girl, let her live. By the way, why did he want the girls to live? Want to kill everybody. So one shot we discussed last year is that Pharaoh incrementally raised his levels of persecution. To try to propagate mass extermination at first so his people would have recoiled. Whatever type of society it was the most civilized on earth at the time, and naturally, even a subjugated people recognize that if a king turns on one group, he could eventually turn on them as well. So if they kill everybody, that they wouldn't accept. But to kill the males, if the males were a threat, militarily, economically, etc., that would be more understandable. Yeah, well, it's true. He wanted, he had plenty of slaves. Yes, the Kaiser wouldn't exist, but Pyrrha didn't lack for slaves. He had slaves from all over the world. Again, it was a dominant empire, so it wasn't that he needed them, the slaves. And the way the Jewish people have proliferated over the years, it would be many, many decades, if not a century or more, before they would all die out. But I think there's another shot also. We'll get back to that. If it's a male, keep it alive. If it's a female, let it live. So Medrash also says that he wanted the males would be unassimilable because they were tied to their fathers. But the girls, they would marry Egyptians. So especially once you saw that how productive, how fertile they were a very useful resource for Egyptian society. Okay. What happens? Vatirena hamayaldos esor elokim velo asu kasher diber lahem elach Mitzraya. That the mayaldos feared God. They didn't do what Pharaoh told them to do. But the chayena esayulogim. They kept them alive. Not only do they keep them alive, but vatichayena misapkos lahem mayim umazon, Rashi says. They gave them food and water afterwards. I mean, it wasn't just, again, at the moment of birth, they did their job and were finished. But rather, in the first few months of the life of the child, they helped the new mother care for her child. All right. Vayikra melech Mitzrayim lama yaldos, vayomer lohen. Paro calls the midwives and says, "Madu asisena davar hazeh? Why are you doing this? But v'chayenos hayeladim, you're keeping them alive." But Tamarna Hamayaldos El Paro. It's interesting that Paro was so solicitous of them. Just kill them, get new midwives. No. But you see, he had a plan. And he was a rational thinker. He didn't want to deviate from his plan because the plan was good. If Paro does it, it doesn't look good. If the Mayaldos do it, that's an internal Jewish problem. They have to deal with why their midwives are doing it. So he wanted to try to adhere to the plan as much as possible. So they said to him, no, Kilo Chanoshim Hamitzrios Hivrios. Jewish women, not like Egyptian women. They're very lively. Even after birth, they're lively. But certainly when they're giving birth, they're lively. Even before the midwife comes, the babies are popped out. So the only way then to kill the child would be postpartum. And that's not our instructions. Our instructions are to kill the child while it's still in the birthing process. So we can't do it. Vayetev Elokim Lama Yaldos, Vayirev Ha'on Vayatzmu Me'od. God benefited the midwives, bestowed good upon them, and the people became more numerous, they multiplied. Vayihi Ki Yaru HaMiyaldos Eser Elokim Vayas Lahem Batim. And it came to pass, the Miyaldos feared God, so God made them these houses. Rashi says, Bote Kahuna Ulevia Umalchus, the houses of the priesthood and Ulevia, the Kahuna, Lukuna Ulevia, and Malchus royalty. So Chevet, in fact, is the ancestress of Kohanim and Levia, because that's through Aaron, through Moshe. And Miriam, so her granddaughter, married into the tribe of Yehuda, into the royal house of Israel. So she was an ancestress of Melachim as well. So what does that mean? What is the point here? God made them houses when? How is that a comfort now? Something else happens also. It's in the next parak. Also great schar and something on which we should reflect. What's the great schar of women? It's not just the Miyaldos, something else too. So the Medrash says, against the Gemara in Sota, and the Medrash quotes it in Shmos Rabbah in the Siman Yudez. Doras Rabbi Akiva, Bishar Nashim Tzikani Ashavohi Avos Adar, Nigalu Yisrael Mitzrayim. No, so what did they do? Vishosha hayu hochos l'shov mayim, when they went to draw water to give their husbands working in the fields, HaKadosh Baruch Hu mizamein lohem dagim ktanim chadeim. God put in the water little fish, sardines, that they should be able, herring, they should kill the fish, they should bring their husbands while they're working. Vishov sos lohem shtei kederos, achas shel chamed v'achas shel dagim. And they brought then from, they brought hot water in one pitcher, and they brought the other pitcher with water and fish. Umachilos osan, they would give them to eat. Umachitos osan, they would bathe them with this hot water. The sachos osan, they would anoint their husbands with oil. All these things are still common today. Umashkos osan, they would give them something hot to drink afterwards. Viniskakos lohem bein shvatayim. Then they would seduce them between the mounds. Shvatayim are the furrows between the mounds in the fields where they work, in a private place, makom tsanua. There they would live together and they would become pregnant. The chayvan shem misabros vos lovateyim, and they go home. They're pregnant when they were ready to give birth. Go back to the fields. The yoldos basoda tachas atapuach, under the apple tree. So again, hidden from the Egyptian overseers. Shenemar, pasuk in Shir Hashirim, tachas atapuach orashuach. That you were aroused under the apple tree. What, in fact, is the Medrash telling us? What's the schar here? And what's the outcome of this story? So it's actually a very famous outcome. At the end of Shmos, something I alluded to earlier. So the women made a number of contributions to the Mishkan. The mirror is correct. Correct. It's Perek Lamaches Pasuk Ches. Vayas Eis HaKior Nechoshes. They made the mirrors out of copper. Vayas Kano Nechoshes. Base 2. With the mirrors of the legions, of the masses that had gathered at the Olma, the tent of meeting. So Rashi here says, Rashi quotes this tale. The mirrors were offered or donated by the women. The Jewish women would have mirrors in which they saw themselves while they were getting dressed, adorning themselves. The Af Osan Lo Akvumi Lo Havilu Nvasa Mishkan. And even these, they didn't refrain from it. Mishkan needed mirrors. We're going to give our special mirrors to the Mishkan. Bohaya Moes Moshe Bohem. And Moshe scorned them. Mirrors. And said, I don't want them in the Mishkan. Mipnesha Suyin Li Eitzahara. Because these mirrors are used for instinctual gratification. That's what they're used for. Women should prettify themselves for the husband, be attracted to them, etc. So what do you want that imagery, that idea, to be face-to-face with people in the Mishkan? Omer LaKadosh Baruch Hu, so God said to Moshe, Kabel, accept the mirrors, ki elu chavivin alay min akol, because these mirrors are more precious to me than anything else anyone's giving in the Mishkan. Shayideyem ha'emidu ha'noshim tzivos rabos mitzrayim. Through these mirrors, the women were able to give birth to hordes of Jews, millions of Jews in Egypt. And Rashi continues, Kishahayu ba'alayhim gigdayim avodas perech, when their husbands were weary under the difficult labor, hayu hochos umolichos lemachal umishta machilos osam, they would bring them food and drink in the fields, v'not los amaros, and they would take these mirrors, V'cholachas roa atzmin bailo bamareh, and each of them, they would look together, look in the mirror with their husbands, look together at themselves. U'mishadalto bidvarim, she would start seducing him with words, saying, ani no mimcho, I'm more pretty than you are. And through this light banter, mitoch kach, mevios lebalein lideitaiva, v'nizkakoslam, musabros v'yoldoshom. Through this light banter, pillow talk, I guess in the field, whatever the equivalent in the under the apple tree is, they would desire each other, and they would have relations, conceive, she would give birth. So God says to Moshe Rabbeinu, Kabel, take these mirrors, because Elu Chaviv and Alay Min HaKol. These mirrors are more precious to me than anything else. So in fact, that's a second component, is Char Noshim Tzitkanios. It's not just the Mialdos, it's in fact what these women did, that these women went and kept having children. This leads into the next episode, which begins in Perek Beis, which, again, everything sounds different, but it all partakes of the same framework. Vayelech ish mi beis Levi, vayikaches bas Levi. A man went from the house of Levi, again unnamed, you know it's Amram, vayikaches bas Levi, and he marries the daughter of Levi. The daughter of Levi is Yocheved, so she was quite elderly at the time. How old is she? We know, because the Jews were in Egypt for 210 years. Moshe was 80 when they left, so she was 130 years old, right? A little beyond the dating scene, probably, but yet Amram retook her. So what happened? So again, the Gemara in Sota elaborates, I'll just read it from the Medrash in front of us now, that when the decree came, Kol HaBen HaYilov HaYa'orat HaShtifu, at the end of Parak Aleph, that Aro said, instead of, again, now he had to alter his plan, couldn't kill them before delivery, or during delivery, so he said, now we don't care, the crisis has escalated so much, we have to kill them even after they're born, and so once they're born, throw them in the river. So when that happened, Amram said, and the Gemara says, Amram, Moshe's father, was a Gadol HaDor. He and the leaders of the time, Paskind, Vilarik Yisrael Molidim. Jews are having children for nothing, for naught. Why? Because when a child is born, they're killed. What's the point? Miyad Hotzias Yocheved, who Feirash Atzma Mitashmesh Hamito, he took Yocheved out, he abstained from relations with her. Ultimately, Geirash es Ishto. Turns out, Medrash says that she's pregnant with Moshe already. But beyond that, the Gemara says he divorced her. He sent her away. Amar lo bito, so his daughter Miriam, but a child at the time, said to him, Gzeirascha kasha mishal Paro. Your Gzeir is worse than Paro's Gzeira. Paro lo gazar el azharim. Paro decreed that the males have to be killed. You're effectively killing males and females. Power Roshahu, Zerasa Sufik Miskayemis, Sufik Enemiskayemis. Power is evil. Maybe his decree will be fulfilled, maybe not. Avalatat Sadik, you're righteous. Zeras Chamiskayemis, your Gzera will be carried out. Miyad Amram said, she's right, convinced everyone to take their wives back, and they resumed having children. I want to just note the Marsha comments here that really there were three different arguments that she made, powerful arguments. That first, Paro said, kill the males, and you're killing both. And then Paro said something else, Kol HaBen HaYilod HaYa'ora Tashlichuhu. That Paro said, you have to kill the body, but you're effectively preventing it from having Olam HaBo also. All right? And Paro decreed that his nation should throw them into the water. And that's a suffix, but your decree will certainly come to pass. So of course, the question is, what was Amram thinking? So in fact, Miriam is correct, but you need a child to tell you that if you have no children, we won't survive. And if we have some children, maybe we'll survive, or maybe the decree will be revoked, or maybe there'll be a great salvation. You need a child to say that. Reminds me of an old joke. It's a very old joke. Of the three advice to the king, one rabbi was brought before the despot and told that they must teach his dog to sing, or they'll be executed. And the first two said that we can't do it, and the king killed them. And the Rav said, okay, I'll do it, but it'll take a year. So the king says, fine. He takes the dog and walks out. So all the Jews are afraid. This is what's going to happen in a year. He said, in a year, the king could die or the dog might sing. That's a different approach. All right? So what was Amram thinking, really? So we have to understand, because the contributions of the women, these schar, nashim tzidkoniyos, are all linked together with one common thing. And it was that the magnificent contribution which really saved the Jewish people for generations. Remember, I started by saying that Rabbi Hanina explains that Paro gave the midwives a sign to look for. The sign was, if it's a hen, Ponov Lamata. And if it's a girl, Ponov Lamala. I don't think he means in a physical sense. What Paro was saying was the reality of the generation that afflicted all of them. The men were despondent. The men, Penehem Lamata. They were looking down, face down. They had no confidence. They had no hope. They had nothing to look forward to. Their lives were miserable, a grind, slavery, torture, persecution, filled with pain, filled with pessimism. Paro knew that really is the secret to killing the Jewish people. Inflict so much suffering upon them that they lose the vision of the future. They lose any hope. They are literally grounded in their pessimism. That's Ponov Lamata. But Bas, that's the Siman Gadol. It's not a Siman Gadol from Paro. It's a Siman Gadol of Jewish life. Bas Paneho Lemalo, that her face points up. Her face is looking up. The women were filled with optimism, with hope, with the potential for comfort for the future. They knew how to give life. In fact, Chazal note, that's why, in essence, a woman never loses hope and never loses optimism. Because women have the capability of producing life. That's why. Because they always know they bear within them the potential for the next generation, for the future, so they are bound to have a greater, more hopeful vision of the future than men are. So the Bas is Paneha Lamalo. She's looking up. Yes, those who have the potential to bring life are always optimistic. What's that? That's what the thing is, Gemara. Gemara says that. All right? Quite true.
I just like it.
Okay. Yeah, I think it's true. And I think that's what it is. Since women are fruitful and creative inherently, not like men are externally, but inherently, so therefore they always know they have the ability to influence future doros, no matter what the situation at present is. Always live with a greater sense of the future than men do. Men are more worn down by the daily grind. A woman is able to look to the future more. Yes. What's that? Oh, so that, yeah. Right. But that he didn't realize. He saw only one thing in the women. What did he see? Yeah. What did he see in the women? They're childbearers. Womb. Their womb is like a factory. It's a child factory. They're producing, as I'll say, sheish for keres achad, six at one time, sextuplets, a lot of diapers. They're producing six at a time. So imagine what this would mean for Paro's legions, for a slave force, if you could harness the power of the Jewish woman with the Egyptian man, what that would mean. So the women were vital commodities to him. See, he didn't recognize the mistake that he's making, because that psychological state is not something which is apparent on the surface. That is internal. It beats internally. And Paro couldn't see that. What he could see, though, was what they were producing. And that's what he wanted. No, it's before. Vayirbu, Vayatim, with Mod Mod, it's in the first few psukim of the Sedra. Yeah. Right? Right, one was the Medrash. On here, and then in relation to the mirrors as well. All right? Now, what was Amram's sock? See, Amram was a very logical thinker, male, but a very logical thinker. When you pass in a shayla, you have to operate based on the facts before you. What are the facts before you? If you give birth to a male, he's dead. He's killed. He's murdered. He has no hope. So I'm saying you can't risk that. Much like our law is that when there's a famine, you're not allowed to procreate because you're making it more difficult on the existing society. You can't have abundant children. That's why the Torah notes that Yosef had his two children lifnei shnei haraov, before the famine took place. Because during a famine, so based on that precedent, Amram and Ubeis Dino concluded very rationally, can't have children because you can't risk having a male who's going to be killed. So what did Miriam add? Miriam said, yes, those are the facts of the moment. But you can't have a psak that is going to be inherently self-destructive. That can't be, because your psak is of such a nature that it does not only affect the present. It's not like you're talking about a pot of meat in which some milk fell, where those are the facts before you. You're talking about a psak or fact pattern where the psak is going to affect the future as well. You're not just paskening the shaila now, which is lefanenu. You're passing the shiloh for Doris to come too. Amram saw no hope. He said, look, we have to do what we have to do. And that's it. This is the psak. This is the rational approach. If God wants to change the situation, harbei shluchim lamakom, he has many agents to do it. Kill Paro, take us out, whatever it is. But in these circumstances, we can't. Miriam said not. Miriam said that a psak which no longer just accounts for the present, but will distort the future, so then it's not a psak which is grounded in halacha, and therefore you have to revoke it. And in fact, we have such a phrase, and we have to reverse Amram's argument, that then we have to do what we have to do, meaning produce children, give life, build Klal Yisrael, much as analogously the Kohanim say in their tefillah after Birchas Kohanim. They say, Ribbono Shel Olam, Asinu Mashiv Tachtana. We have done what you have commanded us to do. Now you have to do Shev Tachtana, what you have promised us. So that was what Miriam said in essence. Now we will do what we have to do, and then it's up to HaKadosh Baruch Hu to do what he has to do. Where does that spirit come from, the spirit of Miriam? It's the same spirit of the Mialdos, the spirit of optimism, of hope, that you can't just rule in this critical area based on the exigencies of the moment. You have to be able to look beyond. Look beyond and see what's on the horizon. If we become trapped in the needs of the moment or the suffering of the moment, then we never look beyond that. And then our lives themselves become constricted because our vision is gone. And that really is always the hope of any enemy, both the Holocaust and it is the hope of the Arabs today, to admire the Jewish people in a sense of defeatism, in a sense of despair and hopelessness, that there is no way out of the morass. And when they do that, so the spirit is robbed. There's no choyos left. But as the Mialdos noted well, that the Jewish women, ki choyos heino. Choyos heino. Yeah, so literally it means that they give life, they're very quick in giving life. No, choyos heino means they're always giving life. And that gift, in fact, reflects on the Mialdos as well. You see, what were the Mialdos? Shifra and Puah. Shifra Shimisha Parasis Avlad. Puah Shepo Vocho. One manipulates the limbs, massages the baby, tends to the baby's physical needs. The other tends to the baby's emotional needs, the baby's psychological needs. And it's not just at the moment of birth, but it's in fact after birth as well. We'll go back to this in a moment, because I want to say this gift that the women had is what Chazal notes in the Medrash here and in Rashi at the end of Rashi and Pekudei, which speaks in Vayakel, the end of Vayakel rather, which speaks about the mirrors the women donated. See, what were the women doing? It wasn't a selfish act. In fact, to procreate in such a horrible environment was very difficult. It made it harder for them, harder for the women. No. What the women knew was that they had to raise the spirits of their husbands, and they had to provide them with something to live for. If the men had nothing to live for, they would not be able to overcome the harshness of the present circumstances, the harshness of the servitude, the bondage in Egypt. When you lose hope, so you stop wanting to have children. You stop wanting to build a future. Everything is the present. And that's what the women did. They went out of their way. Help the Siyata Deshmaya, but they went out of their way to bring their husbands hot water to drink, cold water to bathe them, anointing oil. They beautified themselves. Let's be frank amongst ourselves. How many women go to the husband's workplace to bring them food during the day, bring them drink? Very few that I know of. It's an exceptional act. Why do they do that? Because they saw that's what the times required. If their husbands did not feel that there was something to live for, then in fact they would cease living, and they would cease planning for the future. So in fact, what the women did is mirrored, pardon the pun, in the mirrors that they contributed. But what did the mirrors serve? In the kiyar. The kiyar was the preparatory act to serving the Beis HaMikdash. A Kohen came in the morning, before he did the avodah, what did he do? He had to wash himself in the kiyar, his hands, his feet. The preparatory act, Tavodas Hashem, was an act of Mesiris Nefesh. That's the of self-sacrifice. That's the message that the women sent to their husbands in the fields, and that's the message that the women sent to the Mishkan when they donated their mirrors to the construction of the kiyor, the laver, the sink. And that's the Mialdos as well. The same phenomenon, really the same theme that exists. They helped the child. Of course they gave birth to the child. They helped the process of birth of the mother. But they did more than that. They helped the child in very subtle ways. Subtle ways. Mishaparasis of Lod. Koal of Lod. And they sent here a very, very deep message regarding parenting. Because parenting is very often defined by subtle things. The greatest influences on children are not necessarily great things that parents do for them, but small things that parents do, often unseen, often unpredictable. The impression that a parent tries to make on the child is not always synonymous with the impression the parent, in fact, does make on the child. For example, I note many times all the exhortations that a parent gives to a child to behave in shul, not talk in shul, etc., over the many years of our child rearing, is very easily undone by a child seeing the way his parent, who's doing the exhortations, actually conducts himself or herself in shul. So the child will not absorb the parent's words. They'll see the parent, the respect the parent has for a shul, for Torah, for his wife, for her husband, etc. How do children learn how to be a husband or a wife? Essentially viewing the way their parents did. How do they learn to be parents? Essentially viewing the way their parents raised them. Every child thinks, of course, they're going to compensate for the great mistakes of their parents. In fact, most children, unconsciously, just duplicate what their parents did in parenting. And, of course, to them, it's much better, they're more sophisticated. No, it's the same thing. So sometimes you have these maladies being transmitted midar l'dar, from generation to generation. The greatest influence that a person has is very often subtle, not noticeable to everyone. And that's what the Mialdos did. They gave hope to the parents. You shouldn't think that now that you've given birth, so this is the accomplishment, and now you have all the tzaras of life. No. Mishaparasis avlad, poal avlad, misapkos lahem maim umazon, that life goes on, food, clothing, drink, small deeds. It's afterwards that it's most necessary. With that, so what's the machlokas in the Medrash? Whether the Mialdos were emu vita or kalova chamosa. Machlokas was mother, daughter, Yocheved and Miriam, or mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, Yocheved and Elisheva. What's the machlokas? The question is, what will ensure the continuity, the survival, the prosperity in the psychological sense, in the spiritual sense of the Jewish home? Is it the relationship of the mother and the daughter? meaning that if the mother and daughter have a close relationship, then that daughter will influence the home? Or is it primarily the influence of the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law? That is to say, if a mother-in-law and daughter will have a healthy relationship, which is more difficult to accomplish usually than a mother-daughter, if they have a healthy relationship, will that be a more dominant role? Because if a mother has an unhealthy, if a woman has an unhealthy relationship with a daughter-in-law, so very often she'll drive the son away. You know, that family unit is lost. Whereas if the relationship is healthy, it's the question, what's more important? To keep the daughter-in-law in the fold or keep the daughter in the fold? By the way, certain machlokos have no resolution. You can argue both ways. You could argue both ways. But you see, Chazal saw, in terms of the survivability of the Jewish people, which was more important here? To have a mother-daughter involved in building the future? Would it have, meaning that it's all one biological unit? Or to have a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law together building the Jewish people, saving the Jewish people? Meaning you have a woman and someone who's not her biological relative, but who is linked through marriage to her biological relative. What's more important? To go beyond the immediate family and build two families together, or to stay within one family? Right, that's my focus here without a resolution. But obviously you need both. And the happiest of Jewish worlds is where you have your Chevet and Miriam, and your Chevet and Elisheva. That's the best. Vayaslam Batim. What's the reward of the Mialdos? Vayhi ki Yaruha Mialdos Esra Lakim. So God benefited them because he saw they were God-fearing. What does it mean to be God-fearing? In this case, it means to be able to make your decisions not based on simply the needs of the moment, all right? Because the entire culture of the Egyptian political system, familial system, militated against any type of hope, any type of belief in God. The prudent thing to do was to follow Paro and continue to live. That was the prudent thing to do. But it was not the God-fearing thing to do. These God-fearing women, they operated with different premises. The premises being, Yiras Hashem, Yiras Shemayim. Yiras Hashem, that I submit myself before God's will, who is the dominant force in the universe, that submission controls their entire worldview and supersedes any type of subservience they would otherwise feel to Paro. You have such women, what's the only reward that can be given to women who cause the Jewish people to survive? Vayaslehem batim. Not that God built them houses, Cohen house, Levi house. That God made these women, because of these qualities, the progenitors of the institutions which shaped Jewish life until today. Kahuna, in the Beis HaMikdash, Levia, the teachers of Israel, Malchus, the leaders of Israel. These are the institutions which enable the Jewish people to endure from then until now and into the future as well. You see, from these small contributions of the women, small things that they did, they were zocha to great institutions, Kahuna, Levia, Malchus, the Batei Hashem, and really, they are the ones who ensured the ultimate survival of Klal Yisrael. So now you understand. Vischar noshim sekonios shehoyu ba'usu ador nigalu Yisrael mivitzrayim. It's a reward for the merit of the women, the righteous women of the generation, of that generation, that our forefathers were redeemed from Egypt. What's their great schar? It's the vision that they retained, the vision of the future. That vision is one which essentially is the repository of the women in every generation, not just in that one. That despite the situation on the ground, there's a different situation that matters. And that's the situation that HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates for us. That's God's reality. It's interesting that, you know, Jews generally have a very low population growth. We don't in America reproduce ourselves, for sure. In Eretz Yisrael, it's a little better, not much better, but of course we know the most prolific women are in the Haredi community and in the Yeshra community. The most prolific women are really those who are, I would say, bear the greatest financial burden as well as political burden of the generation. They're the ones who are still producing children. They're the ones building the future. And to a more limited extent, it's true in America as well. I noted in my article that came out last week, I'm sure you all memorized, that an astounding statistic that in the Jewish world today, 40% of Jewish children are Orthodox. It just shows you, on the one hand, how in fact in the non-Orthodox world, they're simply not reproducing. They're not having Jews, and so their numbers will continue to decline. But 40% of the children, of American Jewish children, are Orthodox. A figure which will only continue in the year and grow in the years to come, not decline. It's just those who are grounded in Yiras Hashem. So, you know, we're not worried, as many other Jews are, about the population explosion in India and Africa and China, etc. That's why Jews in America don't have children, because of those problems. That's not really our concern. Our concern is really to perpetuate the Jewish people. And in fact, when we see that, that's Yiras Hashem, to be able to look at the world with a different dimension of understanding. That was the gift of the women then, and in fact, that's the gift of women in every generation. That's the schar of Nashim Tzidkaniyos. When the Nashim Tzidkaniyos embrace that vision, then the destiny of Israel is assured. Yocheved did, Miriam did, the Meyaldos did, we see the women of the generation did with their husbands, Tzipporah did when she saved Moshe Rabbeinu from his near-death experience on the way back to Mitzrayim. And Yom Suf is the same thing in the desert and through the generations as well. Whenever there's hopelessness and despair in the Jewish world, then it becomes the obligation of the Jewish woman to step forward and say, no, Tachas HaTapuach or Articha. There's a time for arousal. There's going to be another dawn, another era. Yeshua Hashem Keherafayim. God's salvation can come in an instant. That really is the unique contribution of the Jewish woman. Okay. Any questions? Yes. Tuition in schools. Well, that would, you see, if that were the case, well, if that were the case, there wouldn't be, but there wouldn't be a burgeoning Orthodox population if that were the case. I'm not so sure. I mean, generally, it's more in the Haredi world, but even in the Orthodox world, far the non-Haredi world, far exceeds the non-Orthodox rate of growth. Far exceeds it. Priorities are different, right? Right. I'm not so sure. Yeah, you're correct. The tuition should be lowered. I love to pay nothing, as a matter of fact. I love to have them pay me to send my children there. That's what I'm looking for. But we're not so fortunate. Oh, teachers need to get paid also? Okay, I guess so. Yeah, but I think what Nanette spoke about is true. There's just a shift in priorities. All right? We all have experiences, you know, that of our parents and grandparents coming to America and struggling to pay yeshiva tuition. Struggling in the sense you're earning, you know, $10, $15 a week and paying $1 or $2 per child for tuition. We all know those stories. You need a little mesiras nefesh also. Mesiras nefesh means self-sacrifice, to be able to say, you know what, I'm going to pay... Let me be brazen for a moment, if I may. I am going to make a priority having children and paying their tuition and not going away for Pesach to a hotel. All right? There's no doubt the average family spends in a hotel on Pesach two children's tuitions in yeshiva per year. All right? That they're not willing to forego. Their priorities in life. Absolutely. Absolutely. But you know what the hotel business now is? Over $1 billion. I was just reading something last night. $1 billion of Jewish money spent on hotels for Pesach. I was just reading something last night that, I was this morning, as a matter of fact, I think Rav Elon was commenting, but he didn't mention this point in specific. But you see, the whole notion of Pesach, the house, ish sela vesavos sela boyas, to bring people into the home, right? And I thought to myself, how is it possible to sit in a home, but to sit in a hotel and say, kol dichlin yeseh v'yecho, let the poor come and eat. The poor, they can't get past the reception desk, much less to the Seder. Ah, so you don't have many people coming by even in Tinev. But at least, theoretically, it exists. You could have an Oreyach. You can't have it otherwise. I had a shiloh, someone asked me what to do. It was 2 years ago. They went to a hotel on the coast, and they paid, so they're part of the hotel. Other people just booked the hotel and brought their own food, and they wanted to daven with the people who were part of the group. And the promoter barred them from coming. Barred them from coming because he said to daven. He said, look, we have a certain number of seats for our people. You can't have any, you wanted to pay, you could pay. Why should you get something for free? So the guy said, I'm willing to pay, you know, whatever, to daven, etc. So the fellow who asked me was one of the paying customers, very turned off by it. All right? Whatever it is, I see both sides. But in fact, that's not what Pesach is supposed to be about. Where do you have that concept when you're sitting in luxury and no one can come in that you can't have? So I'm not telling people not to go, but there is a certain self-defeating aspect. You know, it's really the same thing to take Hanukkah and make it a public holiday, where the menorahs are lit in public, and that's the main thing, and the town square also distorts the nature of the holiday. To take Pesach out of the home and put it in a public place also distorts the whole purpose of sale of base of those salabayas. To have a Karm Pesach with your family in a group. That's what it is. Or in Yerushalayim, it's different. Everybody gathers. But it's a chabur that gathers because they're bound to each other, not because they're bound by the same tour promoter. That is a big chisaron in Jewish life. All right? Yeah. In the home, that's correct. That's correct. Groan. That's right. Women often groan when I speak, but not today, because women are the seat of optimism in Jewish life. Yeah.
If 10 years I had everybody coming to me.
Right.
As the family gets bigger, and if you want the cousins to be involved with each other, the kids, and
right,
to know each other, and you want the mishpacha to be together for Pesach, you can't do it. The houses aren't big enough. The koyach isn't enough. So you have to go away. So then you have your
you have the family there
in that hotel.
Well,
no other
that's
way.
That's the other side, to be continued.
My side, the woman can